We are continuing with 1 Timothy chapter 3, and as we do, you know, it is with, I hope, true and sincere humility that I approach the qualifications of an elder to teach you. Because before coming to you, before presenting these qualifications to you, I've had to prayerfully study through them and examine myself. I've had to look at my own heart, and I can look through this list and I can tell you in many ways how I have failed in many of these qualifications. I can look to some of them and say, I really don't have a major issue with this, but I struggle here. Some of those struggles can be daily. Some of them can catch me off guard. And so when I come to you and teach you these qualifications, I want to offer you a qualification and of recognition that there is no man on this earth who meets all of these qualifications perfectly. He is now dwelling in heaven at the right hand of God and will one day return. He meets them perfectly, and no one else does. And it's the elder's constant prayer as he examines himself that he would measure up to have a pattern of life that demonstrates an exemplary manner these qualifications. And so when we talk about struggle, I don't think struggle means disqualification. If it does, then I'm disqualified. There is no shadow of a doubt, because it is a struggle. It's a struggle to live the Christian life. If you haven't learned that, then you will very soon. And so as we come together, it's imperative that you evaluate candidates and future elders by these qualifications. And it's also imperative that you look at your own heart. You examine yourself and you measure yourself up against these as you live out the Christian life. The main point, and no, there are no notes today. It was one of those weeks. And so you'll have to forgive me. I didn't get sermon notes out for you this week. And so if you can find some blank paper or something to write on or just listen, here's the main point today. The magnitude of the mission of the church requires exemplary leaders and congregational accountability. The magnitude of the mission of the church requires exemplary leaders and congregational accountability. That's what we're going to look at today. So weighty is the gospel purpose of the church that we need to take seriously the consideration of those who would lead her. So seriously that God, in His wisdom, from my own understanding of Scripture, has also not only given us qualifications for the elder, but He has given us a congregational form of government where the congregation is involved in this process. I think that's what we see in Scripture. The souls of men and the testimony of Christ are so important that we need morally exemplary candidates. Candidates that can shepherd the church and be examples to the flock and who can defend doctrine, and who are apt to teach. Last time we looked primarily at the moral character traits required of elders in verses 1 through 3. That was the focus, except for maybe able to teach, just specific character traits. And what we're going to see today is the application of those character traits in living out life. And so we'll see, how can we measure? What are some areas where we can measure someone's manifestation of these character traits? Where can we see it actually with boots on the ground? Where we can see it where it's operating? That's what we're going to look at today. And we're also going to see the necessity of congregational involvement. Not because that's in 1 Timothy 3, but because I think it's important. I think it's important that you understand that elders are called to lead and that elders have authority. But you need to understand that the congregation has authority as well. And we'll see how those two things go together in God's wisdom. So let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. And the first thing, we have 4 points today. The first one that we're going to learn is that an elder must manage his own household well. Coming right out of the text, isn't it? I mean, it's right there in verse 4. It's a broader than a specific character trait. This is where we're going to see that some of these other character traits are going to be manifesting here in this particular qualification. Look at verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And so how one manages their own household is indicative of their character. looking into the home and seeing how one manages their family is like a window into their hearts. It's a window into what kind of man that they are. That's what the scripture is telling us here. This is so important because we can actually see whether these character traits are feigned or real. Whether they're truly operating or whether it's all show. And we can also see other things like their ability to oversee, their ability to teach. All these things can be evident just in this one qualification. And so, consider the character traits that we've looked at so far. In verses 1 through 3, if you just look through those, above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, even husband of one wife, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Think of those. Can you think of, for example, a crucible where one's devotion to his wife is more evident than in the management of the household? It's more evident there. And that's one of the reasons why hospitality is so important, because when you're in someone's home, you get to see some of those little things, don't you? How do they treat their wives? Are they devoted to, they love her? Are they committed to their wife? Where is sober-mindedness and self-control most sorely and severely tested? But in one's management of their household, with all of the difficulties, with all of the responsibilities. And where is gentleness in contrast to a quarrelsome or contentious spirit most evident? It's in the home. It's in managing one's household. That's where things will be tested most severely. And so it's in the household that most of these characteristics are most prone to be tested. The office of overseer itself is clearly evident in one's management of his family. Remember, that's what we're looking at here, the office of overseer, which is elder, but he oversees, he presides. He has authority. So the family is like a mini church in many ways. In fact, the Puritans used to call it the church in the home, of which the fathers are the priests of the home in the sense that they're managing, they're leading biblically and teaching and discipling their children. And so you have a window, again, into the home, just even in overseeing. Their capability in doing it is readily apparent in the way that they care for their family. The elder's ability to teach should be reflected in the biblical understanding of his children. How are his children being taught? Are they learning doctrine? Are they learning the gospel? Are they able to articulate truths as they grow more and more in understanding? Is that man able to teach? Ask their children questions and see what they know about the Bible. The elder's family, we find in this passage, this is clear and it's implied. The elder's family comes first. Do you see that there? It doesn't say that, but it's implied because there's an implicit priority for every elder and overseer. And here's why I say that, because there is no ministry for the elder if he doesn't manage his household well. There is none. He is disqualified if he doesn't manage his household well. And brothers and sisters, you know, countless pastors have neglected family for the sake of ministry. It's happened. And it's a hard judgment. But it's a matter of priorities. But it seems so innocuous. And I tell you this as one who struggles with this all the time. I told you, this is a struggle. You have all these demands and responsibilities on this end, and you have all these demands and responsibilities on this end, and it's hard. You look and you say, I need to study, and my child wants to wrestle in the playroom. It seems like an easy decision. You've got to study. What's wrestling going to do, right? No. These are the kind of demands that play upon an elder's heart. Or, let me give you another one. A hospital visit or a promised family bike ride seems easy, doesn't it? They're going to think I'm a real louse if I don't get to that hospital today. But I promise my child or children I'd go on a bike ride today. You see, this is real life. Counseling appointment versus a discipleship need for one's children. Let me give you a personal example. I was undone the other week when I was looking at my calendar. And I was trying to scrape time. just trying to scrape it out. And I was looking at all the hours, discipleship here, discipleship, discipleship, study. And I realized that I'm discipling people on a weekly basis, and I'm not discipling my children one-on-one, one-on-two, other than family worship, just giving them some focused time. These are the kinds of things that weigh on an elder's heart. This is the kind of evaluation that we must have when we look to elder candidates. Many pastors have been forced to leave ministry because of issues in the family resulting from neglect. But here's the other side. Many pastors have left the ministry because they're not able to meet the expectations and the demands upon them because of their commitment to their family. Do you see both sides of that equation? An elder must be able to care for their responsibilities at home. Otherwise, what he demonstrates is a failure to rightly prioritize. And that's really what it comes down to rightly prioritize. Evidence of a well-managed household is seen in two ways in our text. The first one is this. First, children who are submissive. Children, isn't that what it says? Very clearly, this is the qualification. He must manage his own household well. And actually what comes before with all dignity, depending on what translation you have, in the original language first comes managing his or keeping his children submissive or having his children submissive. That's what comes first. That's managing his household well. It's not the only way in which this is manifest, but it's a significant way, or it wouldn't be so prominent in the text. Are his children submissive? And I have to help you understand this. Submissive children don't just happen. Some are more compliant than others, but when you have several of them, as I do, you realize some are more compliant and others are less compliant. And all still struggle. And so submissive children are nurtured through teaching, training, correction, and love. It's a constant process. We should probably clarify that submissive children are not perfectly obedient children. If that's your definition of submissive, then you're completely living in a different world than reality. You don't walk on the same ground that I do in this earth. Children are learning correction throughout their lives. I don't know any child who's perfectly obedient. Children are learning boundaries and they're testing boundaries all the time, and they're going to forget boundaries from time to time. You know what? You forget boundaries from time to time with your own Heavenly Father, don't you? We all do. Children who are confronted with temptation and fall into sin aren't necessarily lacking in submissiveness except to God, first and foremost. They're learning, it's training, it takes repetition and time, encouragement, and yes, the rod. The question is, do the children generally follow their parents' instructions? Do the children hear their parents' voice and respond and obey? Are they learning obedience? A part of the submissiveness of children is related to the wisdom of the parents as well. Parents, we sometimes set our kids up for failure. We put them in situations where it's like putting an alcoholic in a bar. You know, you just set them up for failure, and then I believe actually what you can do is provoke them to wrath. We need to be wise with our instructions of our children and be careful in situations, because no Christian is perfectly submissive. There are situations and environments that are extremely difficult for a child to exercise self-control. They may not be at the maturity level to resist certain things. And maybe we haven't prepared them, that's the other part of it, specifically for specific events. I know I've failed in that numbers of times. I didn't think about what might happen in this particular scenario. I learned later what happened. And then I had to discipline after the fact. We would do well to train and to encourage and help and teach as well. The man who manages his household well will be careful about putting stumbling blocks before his children. Work on these things at the home. And so children are not perfectly submissive. No parent is perfectly submissive to their Heavenly Father. And no church member is perfectly submissive to Christ and the church either. There is a struggle in living the Christian life. And that's why we need one another. And so we ought to recognize that no child is going to submit to everything. And think about this. What about unbelieving children? unbelieving children who don't have the Spirit of God in them. They don't have the power. They don't have the power to resist some of these temptations. And you think that it's odd that they resist or they don't resist these temptations? It happens. And therefore, assessments of elders and candidates should be made based on the pattern of the children and the family, not their perfection in it. There is no one perfect. Now, Titus adds something that's interesting that we should probably look to, which is different slightly, at least in the way it sounds, in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. I said Titus, but actually it's Paul speaking to Titus. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, recklessness, just kind of wild, you know, rebellious kind of activity, or insubordination, which is rebellious activity. The question is, what does this mean? His children are believers. Some would say that they are baptized members of the covenantal community. If you come from a Presbyterian tradition and you believe in pedo or infant baptism, then you could be thinking in those lines, that they are members of the household of God, and in that way they are believers, unless shown otherwise, before confirmation, where they're confirmed, okay? That's one way to look at this. Some would translate believers as faithful children, and that truly is an adjective, and you could take it that way, but I don't know that it actually changes much, to be perfectly honest with you. Some would say that they are believers in so much as they come under the authority of their parents who are believers and take part in the practices of the church, which are believers, and so they're walking in the ways of believers, even though yet they haven't been regenerated. Some would say all the children must be believers at some point, by some artificial age of accountability. Some say if they're not by this time, then this man's not qualified. Well, Joshua states in Joshua 23, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I believe that's the principle here. The parents are leading their children in following the Lord. Wonderful picture of it here. A family who's, we don't know what the spiritual state is of every child, but a family who's serving the Lord together under the leadership of their parents. And that's my understanding of this idea of their children are believers, is that they're walking under their parents' authority, very similar to 1 Timothy chapter 3. They're walking in the ways of a believer with their parents, even though they struggle with it in their individual spiritual lives. And that makes sense if you believe that God is sovereign in salvation. We talked about this at men's breakfast, right? You believe that God is going to save His people. If you believe that, then you understand that parents can be faithful and still children can rebel. And you say, well, what about Proverbs 22:6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. It's a proverb. It means it's a truism. It's not a promise. It's not saying something that is absolute. It's saying something that this is the way things normally work. And it doesn't take long when you go through the Proverbs so you realize you have to interpret in that way or you're in some sticky territory. And then we also have to recognize the biblical principle of human responsibility, that each child is responsible before God themselves. Now, that doesn't excuse bad parenting. And for that, if someone's a bad parent, they're not faithful in bringing instruction, then, you know, they're not qualified to be an elder. And if they're not trying to be an elder, then they could be subject to confrontation. But that's the idea here. Emphasizing children in their younger years, living under the authority of their parents, following the practices of believers as their parents exemplify. I think that's what Titus is getting at, and I think it's in harmony with 1 Timothy chapter 3. The second evidence of a well-managed family is that fathers and possibly children as well recognize the seriousness of family conduct, both in the church and outside of the church. Where do I see that? I see that in that little phrase in verse 4, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, which actually, with all dignity, comes at the very end of the sentence in the original language. With all dignity, what does that mean? With all reverence, with seriousness, sobriety. Now, if this relates to the father, as it could relate to either the father or the son, it could be both. And if it relates to the father, then it's probably conveying the idea that the father understands the sobriety, the seriousness of the task at hand that he has in managing his family as a picture to the world of Christ, right? Husband and wife and father of children, all these jurisdictions that picture to the world something about Jesus. They will represent him one way or another in this world. It's a weighty responsibility that can't be taken lightly. And so that's how he goes about living out his Christian life. He takes that seriously. If it's the children that's being referred to, and again, grammatically it's hard to tell, it conveys the seriousness that the children have been taught. Still, the parents are involved in that process to understand specific things such as authority, that the church and how they can come to these places with reverence. They've been taught this kind of perspective in their home. Respect for authority, respect for worship, the leaders of the church. I think it probably most likely applies to the father, but it could apply to either. And certainly the father has a responsibility imparting these things to his children. And so an essential measurement of a man's qualification to manage the church is seen in the conduct of his children. That's what we find in verse 4 and then specifically in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, you may wonder why the man's relationship with his wife is not mentioned here. That's because it's already been mentioned in verse 2. He's a one-woman man. He's devoted and committed to his wife. That's why. And it's assumed here, he managing his own household, that his helpmeet is a part of that. But it's easily and maybe most clearly reflected in his children. The argument, some would say, is from lesser to greater. The idea is if he's not able to manage in the lesser area of family, then how is he going to manage in the greater area of church? And I will tell you, sometimes I have questions of whether it's lesser to greater because both things seem pretty great to me. They seem so, both of them seem sometimes overwhelming and challenging. But it could be that this is an argument from lesser to greater. Literally, you could read this passage, how will he give attention or care to the church of God? And we have to recognize in this particular qualification, there's a lot more subjectivity to this one than something like given to wine, right? I mean, there's so many things to evaluate and so many levels and spectrums. What is a well-managed household? You know, what is that? And so we have to be careful there, but it doesn't diminish the responsibility and importance at least. So that applies most all of those character traits in one area of life. The second and second to the last qualification is that an elder must not be a recent convert. And we see that in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know, it's interesting here. There's no time frame that's given. Recent doesn't give us the number of years. That's not the emphasis here. Many promising, able, sharp, new Christians have been placed in positions over their heads. And some have placed themselves in apparent positions over their heads. So age is not the primary issue as much as spiritual age and maturity. That's the emphasis here. The word could be translated newly planted, but even that is not absolutely specific to a time frame. This is more than a qualification. This is a warning. Now we actually have a warning here. There's something that comes along with this. And so we need to feel the weight of that. We do well to take it as a warning. And so with great wisdom, Paul tells Timothy that recently converted Christians shouldn't even be considered. You know how a boss who's looking at resumes, there are certain things he just takes right off the top of the pile. I had to do that. I was hiring people. That's one that you just take right off the top. When was he converted? No, sorry. That's not going to happen. Not because there's one exact date, but you know, we don't know what recent is. 1 year, 5 year, 10 years. It probably depends. It's several. But you understand there are many things that you learn over time. It's difficult to discern the patterns of the faithfulness of a man if not observed over time. It takes time to reveal certain things. You know, enough of you have been Christians long enough to see that. You see, I've had so many times when you think someone, wow, that person's, man, they're right on it. And then over time, wow, okay, they're just like the rest of us. They're struggling just like we are. Time is a component of measurement. Snapshots can be very deceiving, can't they? They don't tell the whole picture. So one's life and patterns are far more reliable. Even to those who maybe have been Christians for a long time, but they're relatively new to the church. We haven't had the opportunity to, you know, examine them. What is the trouble with recent converts? Well, that's one part of it, the time, just because it's just a wisdom matter. But it actually gives us something else here. It says, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. One of the problems, and it's a significant one, with recent converts and putting them into a position of leadership is that many of them haven't had many, if any, real Romans 7 kind of experiences. When I say Romans 7, I mean, you know, when you're converted, I don't know about you, but when I was converted, certain things just kind of fell right off. I no longer had an issue with my language immediately. I didn't have a real desire for alcohol, things that were a part of my life. I wasn't an alcoholic, but they were a part of my life before. All of a sudden, those are gone. You start feeling pretty good about yourself, and you're growing, you're learning, and you're able to, you know, get to a certain point, you can engage in conversation with people, and you can actually have theological discussions with them, and wow, you're on fire, and things are going great. And it's because you haven't had a Romans 7 experience that you can easily become conceited. Romans 7, what do I mean? Well, Paul delighted in the law. And yet, he did the very thing he didn't want to do. Indwelling sin is still there. You know, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, you've likely been humbled by your weakness on many occasions. Things have happened to remind you of how dependent you are upon the Lord and how weak you really are. God has used situations and circumstances and other people to take a surgeon's scalpel and open your heart and lay it bare to see the sin that you didn't even know was there. The selfishness, the pride, all of these kinds of things. You started out Christian life, maybe you felt you were bulletproof and strong in resisting temptation, but and the Lord makes you aware of your continuing need for Him. Inevitably, the Christian in that place where he hasn't really had much of that experience will be cut down to size. If not, they will be a pariah in the church because they'll think much of themselves and they'll have no real capacity for compassion in the realm of sin and struggle. New converts are literally clouded with pride. That's what they can fall into. It says puffed up with pride here, or conceit, same thing. Because these new converts have the experience of having many victories, they assume that they're fine and everybody else is not. That's what's easily able to happen here. And they're the ones who are most susceptible to pride and a lack of compassion. And that's just unhealthy for the church. That's why new converts are removed from the stack. Whatever the time frame is, because they're thinking too much of themselves. Maybe they're susceptible to thinking that they have a greater understanding than others. Well, then they're susceptible to fall. Listen to Romans 12:3. For by grace, the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 12:7 about himself, listen to his own experience. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he's thinking pretty good of himself. He got to see the third heaven. This is pretty great stuff. He says, because of this, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Don't know what the thorn was, but whatever it was pretty serious. Some say mental, some say physical, who knows? Definitely spiritual. Galatians 6:3 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so what's the difference between that and a seasoned saint? Well, the seasoned saint, in contrast, has been tested. They have fallen. They have known acute weakness, and they have grown in humility through it all by God's grace. That doesn't mean that's the only way that God teaches. He teaches us in so many other ways, but if you've been a Christian long enough, you know He teaches us that way. And they're powerful lessons. And they'll have a greater comprehension of the nature of the battle because of it. They'll have a greater compassion for struggling sinners in the church because of it. The warning here is stark. They fall into the condemnation of the devil. Really, the emphasis here is not necessarily the lake of fire as much as it is this condemnation of pride. So in Ezekiel 28, and depending on your interpretation of Isaiah 14, we see pictures that seem to be parallel to Satan and his prideful rebellion against the Father, his desire for that control and position. And that's the kind of condemnation that can easily overtake those who are young in faith, recent converts, through conceit. And that leads us to the third and the last qualification. An elder must have a good testimony in the world. And again, this is another confirmation of all the character traits. Because now they're manifesting in the world. Now they're manifesting among unbelievers, among neighbors, among coworkers. That's what we're seeing here. So not just in the household, but outside as well. And we could make a case that one of the reasons why the recent convert shouldn't be a candidate for elder is because there's been not enough time to evaluate these same character traits, you see. Haven't been around long enough. Let's take a look at verse 7 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now this goes hand in hand with verse 2. You look back at verse 2, remember? Therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Certainly above reproach isn't just contained in the church. This applies to inside and outside the church. But now it's more specifically stated, isn't it? It's explicit here. An overseer must be above reproach, but he must be above reproach out among outsiders as well and have a good testimony, literally. And so how the world views one's character matters greatly. Literally, this says, it is necessary also to have a good testimony or witness from the outside. So if this man is known as a saint in the church and a scoundrel out of the church, then what's going to happen? Well, it's going to bring disrepute to the name of Christ. It's going to bring disrepute upon the church. And so it's absolutely crucial that this qualification be met. Notice that this man will fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. Wow, what does that mean? I thought about that a lot, and I was just trying to think about what kind of disgrace, and I immediately started thinking of people that I know and situations that have happened. How often does a man whose outside testimony comes to light fall into bitterness, to justification, to defensiveness, to further sin? Again, if you've been around long enough, you've seen that. And you know it to be true. You know it to be true. It happens far too often. I've seen it on a number of occasions. And how much worse if that person is in a position of leadership? How much worse? Because the world is looking for any opportunity to set aside and trivialize and marginalize the Christian faith. And there they have their opportunity once again. And you know probably who it hurts more than anybody else is weaker Christians. Weak Christians who it just hurts them deeply. When they see these things, that they wonder, what is this real? Is this real? This is why when recommending leaders for office, we ask, is there any biblical reason that this person should be disqualified from filling the office? Because these matter. They matter greatly to the church. Now, let me now turn to the last point, and that is this. The magnitude of the mission of the church requires congregational accountability. There are many questions about congregational involvement. There are many different views on this, and so we're entering a territory where I have plenty of people who disagree with me on this. I have numbers who agree with me as well. And so we're just going to go to some texts, and I'm going to tell you my conviction and why our Constitution is set up the way our Constitution is set up. And maybe this will be helpful so you can see how can we have elders who have authority and yet the congregation is involved in voting. How does that work? Well, let's take a look at some examples. The congregation is clearly involved in major decisions in the church. Turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Here we're going to find that the congregation, the church, is involved in choosing deacons. Beginning at verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, these are the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. So we're talking about now the church, essentially, at this point. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. So calling them, these brothers, this full number, to pick out from among them 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose these men, Stephen, Philip, and so on. And so we see the decision is made, the men are set apart, and the church is blessed as a result in verse 5. The congregation is involved in disciplining unrepentant sinners. Obviously, Matthew chapter 18. Turn to Matthew 18. You'll see the congregation involved here. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to who? The church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The church is involved in this process of church discipline. We see that even less explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So turn there. I won't read this whole passage. Let's just pick a couple of verses just to see. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, and there are certain words that we want to pick up on. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, okay, they're assembled. This is the assembly. Listen to what he said. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Who's assembled? The assembly assembled. When you're assembled, you are handing this person over to Satan. What does that mean? Well, it's the same thing that Matthew's talking about, just different and stronger language. This man who is unrepentant in his sexual immorality is to be placed outside of fellowship. He's not to be considered a Christian and a church member until there's evidence of repentance. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which very well may be the same individual being restored, and we have to assume because of repentance, we see the church also involved. This time we see them, they're called to restore, and yet what we see they did before was they punished him. In other words, they disciplined him. Look at verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, they're talking about this one who has been disciplined, this punishment by who? The majority is enough. Majority of who? How do you come up with a majority? You know who the church is. You know what a majority and a minority is. That's how. They have to know it somehow. So the punishment is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm who? the church to reaffirm your love for him. Again, the church is clearly involved in this. So the church is involved in discipline. The congregation is also involved, and these aren't as explicit, in addressing false teachers. Turn one book over to Galatians chapter 1. Paul is speaking to the church at Galatia and the churches of Galatia. There's just more than one. And he says in verse 8, as he's speaking to this collective group, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one who preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." What is he telling the church? If someone stands in that pulpit and preaches error, if they preach a different gospel, then you, church, are accountable to deal with that. You must consider them accursed. And I would say, to understand accursed, you have to then follow the process that we just saw in church discipline. The church has a responsibility, you see, in bringing accountability. And then in 2 Timothy 4:3. This is when Timothy is exhorted to preach the word, and the apostle Paul tells him the reason. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." There's an assumption here that's made. That is that the congregation is involved in somehow this selection of teachers. Somehow they're involved in this. And as things degrade, then they'll be selecting worse and worse preachers who are preaching error. It appears, whatever the case is, that the congregation is either directly or indirectly involved in major matters of importance in the church. We can take that away from these texts at the very least. We could dispute maybe finer points on some of them, but that's the bigger point. And so we have that truth, so that congregational involvement, even apparently voting in some matters. But the elders of the church have authority, but balanced by congregational involvement. We have to understand this balance, and I think this is a balance that God has given to us. So let's be very clear. The church is called to submit to and respect those who have the rule over them. We see that in many different places, so let's just briefly go through some of those. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, probably familiar with numbers of you. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." What kind of leaders? Well, these are obviously your spiritual leaders. These are, most believe these are elders. "As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." There's authority. There's the call to obey. And 1 Peter chapter 5, go just a couple of books further. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Peter's been giving instructions to the elders, and now he turns to the church in verse 5. And he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Then he goes on to say, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So some take this as those who are younger be subject to their elders in age. That's not the context of the passage. The context of the passage is dealing with elders of the church. And so that's the context that we should stick with as we continue on through the passage. So what this is talking about, when it says younger, it's just simply a contrast to the elders. Those who are not elders are to be submitted to those who are elders. That's the idea there. We saw this last week in 1 Timothy. "Let the elders who rule over you well be considered deemed worthy of double honor." What's assumed in that text? The elders are presiding over. They have authority over. It's very clear. But then one more for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. This is a more of an emphasis on respect. But there's an authority that's implied as well, I believe. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. You see, that's there's no way for us to get around the idea that God has ordained leaders for the church who preside, who rule, who have authority. It's clear in Scripture. And so the question that we have then is, how do we balance then the fact that we have these who have this authority with the fact that we see the church involved in these major decisions? How do we put these two things together? And just a few things I want to show you to answer that question. The first thing is that we need to grasp the nature of mutual submission. We must understand the nature of mutual submission. And I'm just going to show one text here in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 21, well, we could go back to verse 20, but I've mentioned this before, but we're going to see this submission language that actually the word carries forward into verse 22. It's actually not in verse 22 when it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. It's actually carrying that word from verse 21, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The church is accountable to each other. And an elder is a church member. Do you see? There is mutual accountability. That's why we have a covenant of membership, so that we have that mutual accountability, that mutual submission. And so we need to understand that. And in that sense, the elders need accountability like everybody else. They're not immune to the need for encouragement, nor a need for rebuke or anything else. They need it just like any other person in the church. We're submitted to one another. And then we learn that elders can and should be disciplined if they commit offense. Back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Notice what it says there. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Do you see how the congregation is involved in this process? This is the balance. This is the kind of mutual accountability that is needed. This is a check for the authority so that the elder doesn't go rampant with it. The elders must lead with congregational support on significant issues. That's what I want you to think about with this idea of elder authority and congregational involvement. The elders have to lead with congregational support on significant issues. And what we've seen is that the church is involved in major issues, not every minor issue. Isn't that right? Major issues. And we could debate about which ones, but we can say definitively that biblically the congregation is involved in the setting part of deacons, discipline of the unrepentant, and the discipline of elders. But what we can't say is that the church is a democracy. It's not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. We can't vote on every aspect of ministry. It's not only impractical, but it's not biblical. And so we don't do that. And so the biblical principle appears to be that the congregation be involved in the major issues of the church. And again, there's some gray area there, and there's some difference in terms of how we would apply that in different places. But just so you know, at Grace and Truth Community Church, that includes, but is not necessarily limited to, congregational involvement, budget approval, right? Appointment of the officers in the church, membership and church discipline. Those are the main ones. Could there be others? Yeah, there could be. There could be. But there are many matters that aren't. So starting a ministry, saying, well, we're going to go do this ministry. Scheduling events, spending that's within the scope of the budget. Choosing special speakers. We don't get committees to do all these things. We don't bring all those things to the congregation for a vote. That's why you have elders, to carry out those kinds of things. And we could go on. In other words, the elder is tasked to lead, not merely dictate. He's tasked to lead, not just force his will upon everybody. Leadership and authoritarianism are not the same thing. They're just completely different. And so we need to recognize that. One of the benefits of the congregational form of government is that the elders must communicate well and make the case for the various recommendations that they make. That's the burden that's put upon them, and it's a good check. It's a good balance for the church. He can't rest complacently in his own opinion and then just force his will upon the congregation. And so the magnitude of the mission requires morally exemplary elders and congregational accountability. And these two things, I believe, God has ordained for the good and the health of the church. And so as we bring this series to a close, let's pray for the Lord's wisdom and guidance in appointing leaders at GTCC. Let's pray for wisdom and guidance for those who are appointed, that God would enable them to lead well, exemplifying these character traits. And let's look to ourselves. Let's look to our own hearts in these character traits and see where do we stack up in all of these matters. And may God be glorified in His church as we seek to pattern ourselves after the biblical qualifications and instructions for those who would lead us in the church. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we come to You with great joy in knowing that You have given us this good word to guide us. Help us to apply it. Help us to avoid the pitfalls that we saw in this passage that could harm the church. Help us to identify godly men who do exemplify these kinds of characteristics and qualifications. And help those who are leading, oh God, to more and more exemplify them. And to be humble enough to seek prayer. And most importantly, to seek Your aid. And help us all, Lord. Help us all to live more and more like Jesus. It's only by Your grace, it's only by Your enabling power, we confess how weak we are. We need You every day. And grant Your church wisdom as we consider the candidate that's before us right now for elder. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.